Ladies and gentlemen, we are happy to be here. And we thank you for the warm welcome we have received. And we believe that as we fellowship together with the Lord and with each other, great blessings will accrue to our hearts. We're therefore looking forward to that. We welcome you to this place, and I challenge you to join with us in the study of the Word of God and see if something doesn't happen to your soul. These are trying times in which we live, and your coming here tonight should be the beginning of an experience that will help to fortify you to stand in these last days of Earth's history. Indeed, if you were to leave right now, after having heard that warm and beautiful welcome by Mr. Anthony of the mayor's office, you would not have come in vain. Isn't that right? But ladies and gentlemen, there is more. And it's our privilege to be here with you. And as we are being introduced to you who do not know us, we want to make some promises to you. As we study together, I promise that this book, the Bible, will be our text. We will not talk to you out of pamphlets and denominational traditions. We will speak to you from the Word of God. And I believe as long as we do that, we will be safe. Don't you? I'd like to promise you something else. I'd like to promise you that we've not come here to see how much money we can carry away. As a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, I wouldn't want this meeting characterized as a fundraising meeting. And I think if you stay here long enough, you will see that I am sincere in what I'm saying. Now, there will be an offering lifted, and obviously, we have great expenses. If you want to help us with those, you'll have an opportunity to give offerings freely. If you don't want to do it, you keep your money. We are not here to beg and to make you embarrassed about money. And I make you that promise tonight. There's something else that I promise you. While we're here with you and as we study together, we will not preach denominationalism and we will not deceive you. If you ask us a question that can be answered from the Word of God, we'll give you the answer. If we don't know it, we'll tell you so. We promise to be honest with you. And then one last promise I'd like to make, and that is this. God has given us the capacity to love people. And so we of the Breath of Life team promise to love you. And we want you to love us. And so in an atmosphere like this, I believe that God is going to give us a profitable time together. Don't you believe that?
Our subject tonight, when will Earth's sickness be cured? We'll have to rush, I'm sure, but this is an important message for every believing child of God. We've come to a time when men line up on two sides. I think both can be harmful rather than edifying and constructive. One group are characterized as doomsdayers who have nothing but pessimism concerning the future. The other group are those who are so careless and so lackadaisical about everything that they are those who shout peace, peace, when there is no peace. Somewhere in between, the Word of God speaks to our hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, those of you who are aware of what's going on in the world today would admit that we've come to a time when simply reading the newspaper can be a disturbing experience. When you watch the news on television, you have to prepare your nerves for shock. We've come to a time when it's an awful experience just going from day to day and becoming aware of what's going on in this world of ours. At the same time, we are becoming accustomed to horror and terror. We've come to the place where we can sit down in front of a television and watch a cowboy blow another man's head off and enjoy it. We are being entertained by blood and gore and carnage. The world has become a dangerous place in which to live. Sorrow and hatred and fear and sin almost have full sway. Men seem unrestrained in the things they are attempting today. Men are working night and day, perfecting ways by which we may die together.
and yet will not use the common sense to work out plans by which we may live together. And tonight, skeptics and scientists and war men and statesmen and old men and young men all realize that it's possible for the whole world to be destroyed. We have the weapons to do that now, and still men flirt with nuclear holocausts and fight silly, senseless wars like little children spatting on a playground. Men seem determined to have nothing to do with God. But I want to tell you, men are beginning to wear out the patience of God. The Bible has told us to look for certain omens to let us know when we are approaching the end of the age. And the signs that show His coming near are fast fulfilling year by year. And in a time of decision, in a time of great urgency, in a time of impending calamity, men are impervious to God's appeal. They're going about their own way, doing as they please, having nothing to do with the Prince of Peace. And we're reaping a harvest of calamity. In the beginning, God made man upright. God made man in His own image. Man never experienced hatred. Man had no headaches, no emotional strains, no desire to sin. It was not until man disobeyed God and went in rebellion to His word that the life's forces broke down. And tonight, while we sit here, we are aware that the cities of the earth are full of violence, war, racism, immorality, fear, hunger, pollution, and poverty. Ladies and gentlemen, God never intended that we should live this way. God never intended that we should live under strain and stress 24 hours a day. And because we are constantly filled with tension, our minds are affected. A New York newspaper said that 86% of all the people in Manhattan need psychiatric care. When you see what's going on and when you read the newspapers, you are tempted to agree with that estimate. Heinous, unspeakable crimes are being perpetrated all about us. There was a time you read about it in another city, another place. Now it's next door. It's on the street where you live. We have stranglers and Sons of Sam and people who are certifiable madmen walking the streets, their minds destroyed by drugs and liquor and abuse. Not worth a dime mentally, morally, or in any other way. And they prey upon society. And awful are the results. Then there is the sickness of war that we've already alluded to. Tonight, the nations of the world have weapons that are destructive beyond imagination. We are thinking now of building a bomb that will fall on a city and destroy every living creature and leave the buildings intact. It seems that material things are certainly more important than people. And we've got airplanes now to deliver these bombs faster than a rifle ball fired from a gun. I have read somewhere that 5 bombs dropped strategically from Maine to Florida would kill every man, woman, every cow and horse, every dog and cat, every living thing. From the tip of Maine to the southernmost tip of Florida. They can kill more in 60 seconds than have died in all the wars that have ever been fought in the whole world. One of our previous presidents said, in the first wave, 100 million would die in the United States and a comparable number in the Soviet Union should these great titans go at one another. You and I don't even know how to receive that. These are alarming facts, ladies and gentlemen. But this is an alarming age. The result is men are filled with fear. The question is, should such a war break out, would anybody be left alive?
to continue the human lie. What foolish ideas we seem to have sometimes. I read an article not long ago where someone was suggesting that we find a deep, deep cave and we equip it and put some people in there and keep them in there just in case that kind of war broke out. Somebody would be left. The interesting thing was the recommendation for the kinds of people who ought to be put in there. They said they ought to be a prize fighter. They still want to fight. Then they said they ought to be a movie star. You see, he's more important than a preacher. Oh, what a list they made up. The Bible said in the last days men's hearts would fail them for fear. Men know that it is possible now for the whole world to seethe and boil with nuclear heat, and they go to bed at night with this burden on their minds. No wonder hearts are failing them for fear. Hearts are beating faster than they ever did before, and about 40 billion aspirin tablets are taken every year in the United States alone as nerve-twisting tensions explode into nightmares of blood and smoke and scorched flesh. Before 1910, a coronary thrombosis, a heart attack, was hardly heard of. Dr. Paul Dudley White, the eminent cardiologist who worked on President Eisenhower, wrote in his day that when he graduated from medical school, he had not heard of it. In our day, it is the number one killer in this country and around the world. Indeed, as Jesus said, the last days have come and men's hearts are failing them for fear. Then, ladies and gentlemen, there is the sickening pollution of morals. That's a part of the sickness of this earth. It seems that men are determined to turn this world into a pig pen. A few years ago, there broke out what they call the new gospel of the age, the new morality. The concept is that nothing in itself is wrong. And this concept breeds contempt for authority, contempt for rules, contempt for standards, contempt for authority figures, and worst of all, contempt for God and His Word. It has become fashionable to laugh at God tonight. I wonder how much more God can stand, don't you? College professors go on television defending the basest fornication and adultery, calling it sexual honesty. I saw a man of the cloth sit before a panel of teenagers who asked him a direct question, is it all right to sleep together? And he was afraid to give God's answer. He said, if you have a meaningful relationship, I'm so sick of these sickening cliches, I don't know what to do. Somebody's got to tell young people, it is wrong. Stand up and say, as long as you are not guilty, as though man determined the guilt. I want all of us to realize anew tonight that sitting on the throne of the universe is a pure and holy God whose eyes are offended by the sight of the slightest sin. It is He who determines our guilt, and is He who will ultimately punish us for our guilt or save us from it. Then there was that idea of situational ethics. The concept is that the character is controlled by the situation. If you happen to be a good man, that's okay, but if you happen to be at home and your wife is 1,000 miles away on vacation, then the situation calls for a girlfriend. That doctrine was born in hell. Ladies and gentlemen, when Rome fell, it was due not so much to the battering of outside armies, but due to internal corruption from the inside. The Romans had too much money, too many slaves, and too much leisure. And this brought about low morals, low minds, low thinking, and weak characters. You can't live straight and think crooked. And immorality is a progression of excesses. People who start off doing wrong are never satisfied to do the same thing. They've got to find something a little worse, and a little worse, and a little more salacious in order to hold their interest. Edward Gibbon, who wrote the classic The Fall of the Roman Empire, said that Rome, with increasing lewdness and immorality, saw its men lose their virility and put on feminine clothes and affect feminine hairdos. The nation of Rome became a nation of homosexuals. There's a word you've heard something about lately. Ladies and gentlemen, no civilization can survive when men stop being men and try to be women. The latest Home Journal printed an article not long ago. A poll was taken amongst high schoolers. One of the questions was, who were the most evil people ever on the face of the earth? Adolf Hitler was one answer. The other was Anita Bryant. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know Anita's methodology, but I'll tell you, they were condemning her because she believes that men ought to be men and women ought to be women. But today, homosexuals are bold and daring and clamoring for the right to marry and to live together. Men are interested in men and women are interested in women. As though the Bible had nothing to say about it. As a matter of fact, a man stood up one day and read from St. Paul, where Paul said, I would that all men remain even as I, and they understand that Paul was unmarried. But they didn't tell why Paul wrote that. When Paul wrote that, it was against the law to be a Christian. The Roman government had declared Christianity to be religio illicite, a forbidden religion. And if it were discovered that you were a Christian, you could be hauled off and put to death without a trial. And St. Paul, understanding the ties that bind husband and wife and children together, said it would probably be better not to marry in such a dangerous time. For if the husband is taken away, the widow will suffer, and the children will be without their father. And the pervert that read that on television to support evil did not tell folks that Paul was also the supreme pragmatist. It was St. Paul who said to men, it is better to marry than to burn. It was Paul who said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It was Paul who said, men, love your wives as your own flesh. It was Paul who declared that the marriage bed is honorable. The home never had a greater supporter than St. Paul. And I'd like to hear you all say amen out there. But I want to read you something else St. Paul said. I'm going to the book of Romans chapter 1 and read verse 24. Wherefore God also... No, I'm going to verse 23. You'll have to pardon me. I'm going to verse 22. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Ladies and gentlemen, if it sounds sophisticated, that's no guarantee it is morally pure. The fact that a man with proliferated degrees stands up and propagates it does not mean it will pass the test of heaven. Would you say amen out there? The Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. It was because men would not worship God that God, verse 24, gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. I read somewhere that those who are homosexuals are not headed for judgment. Homosexuality is a judgment. It is something that comes on men and women who refuse to honor God. And when they give up God, God gives them over to uncleanness. Would you say amen out there? Bible says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and so forth. And the Bible comes down to say, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Would you say amen out there? Now that's how God looks at it. No need to get angry with me. God said it.
ladies and gentlemen, God is not subject to a popular vote. God is not subject to a human plebiscite. God is not waiting to see how you take it. The truth of God stands no matter what you think. The word of God is true no matter what you believe. And God wants us to be brought into harmony with his truth. He will never change his word to come into harmony with the corrupt lives of men and women to make them comfortable in their sins. For truth never dies, though ages come and go, though mountains wear away and the seas retire. Destruction lays earth's mighty golden cities low, and empire, states, and dynasties expire. But caught and handed onward to the wise, truth never dies. Would you say amen out there? That's what God says about it. Now, to add, God doesn't say that homosexuals would be lost. And I'm not condemning homosexuals. I'm condemning homosexuality, because the Bible does. And if there's someone who's gotten his hormones mixed up by giving up God and turning to uncleanness, if you desire to turn back to God, he can save you, but you got to give up your filth like every other sinner must give up his sin. Would you say amen out there? Nudity on our beaches, in films, in cabarets, and on the streets where we live. Turning our lovely country into a nation of flesh worshippers. They can't even advertise toothpaste or wheelbarrows without half-naked women on magazines and on the television screen. At the same time, sex crimes are increasing by 180% a year. Not only crimes of men against women, but against little boys and little girls and very old women. The most recent disgrace, kiddie pornography. Men who have lost all of their humanity and every touch of the mystery of grace sit down and drool in their lustful, darkened minds for little children. Sick! Person sick. Sick minds fevered with passion. Driven by careless, impoverished women. Not only those in the magazines, but those who go to church. Who do not love their brethren enough to help them maintain a noble mind. And through modesty of dress, lift their sights toward holiness. I wish I could paint a rosy picture tonight, but the Bible does not. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1, this know also, that in the last days, in which days? Perilous times shall come. What kind of times? Ladies and gentlemen, that word perilous means dangerous. Are we there? This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why? It says here, for men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Does that ring a bell? Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Natural affection is a man and a woman loving each other with love, which is a holy principle. Unnatural affection is all that other we've already mentioned, and I don't want to go into again. It says, without natural affection, truth breakers. Men won't keep their word and won't keep their vows. Do you know that one out of every two marriages today will end in divorce, according to the statistics that have come down to us? One out of two. That's alarming. We've gone a long way, baby. From Adam's rib to women's lib. The question is, how are we turning out today? If we're so smart, why don't we have good, strong homes so that our children can grow up secure? If we're smarter than the old folks, then why aren't we happier? Why do we despise the very ones we love so much that we take them to our bosoms in marriage? What's wrong with us? What kind of madness is this that has captivated us? The Bible goes on to say they would be false accusers. They'll lie on you. Incontinent, that's the quality of a dog.
They can't control themselves. When I was a young fella, you walk along and a man say to you, I'll knock your head off, he was kidding. Today, he means it. And if you're a Christian, you better not fool with them because you're not prepared to kill anybody, and they are. And when they go to court, they'll simply say, I couldn't help it, and they'll put them in there and watch them for a few months and see if they can stand trial. Sick! The Bible goes on to say, they are fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. And verse 5 says, having a form of godliness. Ladies and gentlemen, please get that. The folk I'm talking about are not just the people out there in the streets. These folk are religious people. They have a form of godliness, said Paul, but denying the power thereof. What does that mean? It means that they have a religion, but a religion without power. And I want to tell you something tonight. One of the reasons young people are not interested in joining the church, they are tired of the abstractions they see in the church. They're tired of people who say one thing and live another. They're tired of parents who tell them not to smoke, and they see the parents smoking. They're tired of parents who tell them not to drink, and they sit down to cocktails. They're tired of parents who go and do whatever they're big enough to do, and yet are always counseling them. They're tired of double standards and hypocritical lies. These religious abstractions have turned off a whole generation, and it's not safe for young people to be turned off from God, and we must bear the responsibility. If you belong to Jesus, there is supposed to be a concomitant to that commitment, and that concomitant is power in your life. Power to shut up and stop gossiping. Power to straighten up and stop being crooked. Power to put away your bottle and walk sober before God and your family. Power to be true to your wife and go straight home after payday. Would you say amen out there? But the Bible says they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And what is the result? Listen to the word of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 22 says, my face will I turn from them, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Sounds like our beautiful nation's capital, doesn't it? I read to you from the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, hear the word of the Lord. Whose word? Hear the word of the Lord. For the Lord hath a controversy. What is a controversy? A dispute, a contention, an argument, a score to settle. Now listen. Hear the word of the Lord. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because, here's the reason, there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and that toucheth blood. That's what the Bible says. And God is talking to whosoever hath an ear. God says, if you can hear and if you can think, listen to what I'm saying to you. It is impossible to have a home without a strong moral influence, without worship and without prayer and without Bible study, and then expect the children of that home to grow up pure as flowers. It is impossible. You will not find it at the movie house. You'll not find it at a picnic. You'll not find it at a discotheque. You're not going to find it at some show. Somebody's got to get on his knees before God and acknowledge that God lives and commit himself to God to be brought into harmony with God's will. God says, therefore the land shall mourn. Luke chapter 21, Jesus said, there shall be upon the earth in the last days distress of nations with perplexity. They'll have problems and won't know the answer. Do you know we've got that now in America? I was born during the Great Depression. You didn't have depression and inflation. You just had depression. It meant that nobody had any money, but you could buy a loaf of bread for a nickel. You could take $3 to the store and come back with all you could carry. Today, we've got depression and inflation at the same time, and the greatest economical minds in the country do not have the answer. The Bible says there would be distress
with perplexity.
They wouldn't know what to do about it. In discussing the end of the world, H.G. Wells wrote some time ago, destruction is not threatening civilization, it's happening to civilization. And men are seeking an answer to these problems. The only problem is they're seeking the answer in dubious and difficult and false ways. They think they can find it in dope, in the peace that liquor could bring, in gambling, in taking part in state lotteries and dreaming of a windfall, in pleasure, so much so that our lives become interminable rounds of pleasure. We don't even sit down and talk together as families anymore. We gotta watch the tube. And families are breaking up. We are looking for peace, but we can't find it. Why? Isaiah 57:21 says, there is no peace save my God to the wicked. And even if people announce that peace has come, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3 declares, when they shall cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Ladies and gentlemen, the truth is, we are headed to the last roundup. We're almost there. And men who think have told us so. And tonight I declare unto you the only solution to man's abiding dilemma rests with God. But the modernist is saying there is no God. The atheist is saying, I don't believe in God. The hypocrite is saying, I can fool God. The Prince of Peace stands outside the door while men futilely seek peace. I tell you tonight, racism and hatred and immorality and sin and fear and tension keep mounting. Soon, across the bemodeled pages of human history, God will write, finish! And the end will come. We are living in this kind of moral sickness today. We need a solution. Over 1900 years ago, our Lord gave a solution. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, and it's so comforting. Jesus tells us when the sickness of this world will be cured. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm reading John 14, 1 to 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Oh, even in the midst of all this, if you rest in the Lord, you sleep like a baby at night. I don't go to sleep worrying about a bomb falling. I don't go to sleep wondering if a maniac will set one of those missiles loose. Oh no, I commit my life to him and get in the bed and sleep like a baby. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Ye believe in God. Now believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't hear a lot about it, but the answer to man's problem is the coming of Christ. St. Paul said, until then, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. So we might as well look for it. I'm not a pessimist. Oh, no. I've got what Paul called the blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? It is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I go, I will come again. You know, people will believe everything except that which has never been proved a lie, the Word of God. Folk will believe that it's bad to let a black cat cross your path. They believe you ought to hang a horseshoe over the door. They believe that you ought to tie a dime around your ankle and carry a rabbit's foot in your pocket and sprinkle a little powder around your front door. And those of you who think you're sophisticated are laughing at that, but you read the horoscope every day to see what your lucky stars are saying. Believe everything except the Word of God, and that's the only thing that has never been proved a lie. And the Bible says, the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures cannot be broken. I declare to you on the authority of that Bible, this is the cure. Christ will return.
And when he comes back, that will end all of the struggles that mankind has been subjected to since sin was introduced into God's universe. The Bible declares that one day Christ is going to stand up in glory and declare, "It is done." What is done? Well, I'm happy to tell you tonight that when Jesus says, "It is done," poverty will be done. Do you know that 8% of the world's 8% of the world's population controls 80% of the world's wealth? And even with the raises you get, you can't keep up with inflation. Do you know there are people from the middle class who are eating dog food every night? And do you know I have visited a country where the truck drives around in the morning like a garbage truck to pick up the bodies of those who have starved to death during the night? Do you know that there are nations of people who would be thankful to have our garbage cans every day? When Jesus says, "It is done," that will be done. Let's say amen out there. When Jesus says, "It was done," then sorrow is done. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of funerals. I'm tired of seeing my loved ones laid into the clay. Jesus will declare, "It is done," and sorrow shall cease. Jesus will declare, "It is done," and there will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more death. Ladies and gentlemen, does this surprise you? Don't you know that this is the central theme of the New Testament? After Christ is presented as our Lamb, our sacrifice, dying for our sins, he is then presented as the risen Christ who has gone away and will come back again. This is what the apostles love to talk about. But not only those in the New Testament. The Bible tells us in Jude verses 14 and 15 that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied that the Lord would come. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, that man who lived way back there before Moses, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Would you say amen out there? Oh, listen, God's faithful people have always believed it. David said, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him." Men of faith have always looked forward to the coming of Christ and the setting up of God's kingdom in the earth. And I think we all ought to say amen out there. But you know, there is much perverse thinking concerning this and erroneous thinking. There are some who teach that when a man dies, that's the coming of Christ. Well, I'm so glad I don't believe that. I don't know what to do. If that's what I believe, it'd be an awful sad future, wouldn't it? The Bible calls death an enemy. It says it's the last enemy that will be destroyed. But Christ is no enemy. Would you say amen out there? And if death is the coming of Christ, then who comes for the sinner who dies? Not only that, but there are some who say he's already here. Well, if you read Matthew 24, verses 23 to 27, Jesus, talking about his coming, said, "When people tell you I'm in some little isolated place, not only should you not believe it, but don't even go to see. For when the Lord comes, the Bible declares, every eye shall see him." Revelation 1:7. Jesus said, "As the lightning shineth out of the east, even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." I want to tell you something else. You'll not only see him, you're going to hear him. For 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise." Ladies and gentlemen, when Christ puts in his appearance, the earth will be thrown into convulsion. When Jesus puts in his appearance, mountains will move out of their places. There's going to be an earthquake such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And the trumpet is going to sound. And as the old Negro spiritual says, it's going to sound so loud, it'll wake up the dead. And like popcorn popping on a hot stove, graves are going to burst open, and sleeping saints are coming out of those graves to meet the Lord in the air. There will be no secret rapture. Jesus will come with a full announcement befitting one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let everybody here say amen out there. And the Bible declares further, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body. When the Lord comes and takes us home, as we've already told you, the things that plague us down here will be gone forever. I'm so glad to know that. You know, some of us are too short, and some of us are too tall, and some of us are too fat, and some of us are too skinny. Well, I don't know exactly what we're going to look like when Jesus comes, but I do know this. When He comes, we're going to be satisfied. The Bible says, for we're going to be like Him, and we're going to see Him as He is. I'm going to pull off these eyeglasses when Jesus comes. I'm going to lose all this metal in my teeth when Jesus comes. You're going to throw away your walking stick when Jesus comes. You're not going to need a wheelchair when Jesus comes. The blind are going sightseeing, and the lame are going to take an evening stroll. When Jesus comes, whatever has gone wrong with the body and the soul, He's going to fix it forever and ever and ever. And the Bible declares, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor sighing, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Ladies and gentlemen, we are approaching the coming of our Lord, the only sure cure for earth's sickness. The Bible tells us concerning the last days, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. We are there. The Bible tells us further, there shall be war and rumor of war. We just can't seem to get away from it anymore. Can we? The great warlord is painting the earth red with the blood of our young men and our young women, our old men and our old women. They kill indiscriminately little children and old people. It doesn't matter. War is the trick of the devil to sweep the masses into eternity, prepared and unprepared. Jesus said in the last days there would be a lot of that and rumor of that. We've about had our fill. Aren't you tired of war? With smoking blood and an overplus of graveyards and broken-hearted mothers and wives and sweethearts. Jesus said, it's a sign that we're near the end. But men are quite pleased with themselves, and God has given man great wisdom. Frankly, I'm pleased with so many of their accomplishments. Men have planted their footprints on the moon. And the more they accomplish, the more we look toward man for salvation, and the less we look toward God. We've come to a time when we think whatever we need for the future, our scientists, with their ingenuity, can provide it. But ladies and gentlemen, there's something that scientists can't provide. St. Paul said we've come to a time of peril and moral degeneracy, a time that is dangerous. Crime stalks the streets. When I first came to Washington, D.C., I used to take my family out for long walks at night. I wouldn't do it now. And you'd better not do it if you know what's good for you. We've come to dangerous times. Would you say amen? Jesus said in the last days there would be pestilence and famine. And there is something that I read to you a while ago. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you preach the truth of God, crowds are always thin. If I had a rock group up here and some half-naked women dancing on this stage, there would be standing room only in this place. The Bible says that's a sign. Living in the last days, they prefer pleasure to God. They don't know what's good for them. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Because sin is everywhere. That's what the text means. You don't have to get in a car and drive over into the red light district anymore. All you got to do is look out your window. And if you don't want to look out the window, look at your TV set. They bring it right into your living room. And because everywhere you look, there it is. You can't even go to the drugstore without being embarrassed by the magazine rack. You know that's the truth. And because sin is everywhere, it has the effect of appearing less sinful. And we get used to it, and the love of many shall wax cold. and we're beginning to accommodate sin. We're beginning to compromise. We're beginning to want everybody to be all right, no matter what they do. We're beginning to put our trust in things. I've got money. I don't need God is becoming a prevailing attitude in affluent America. And our youngsters who find no peace in things and no peace in money and no peace in great big houses have turned to drugs for the panacea. And these drugs have produced amoral nitwits by the hundreds of thousands, yea, by the millions. They're walking the streets when they ought to be in institutions. Drugs are ruining the future of America and the future of the world because people cannot find peace in things. And all the while, there he stands, the Prince of Peace, making an offer, offering that which satisfies, offering that which will last through eternity, offering real joy and real life. But he cannot force you, and the devil can't make you. I heard my uncle, who is a great preacher, say once, it's like a political campaign. There are three votes to be cast. The Lord casts his vote for you. The devil casts his vote against you. And you've got the tiebreaker. It's up to you. What will you decide? But I want you to go home with this understanding tonight. No matter what you decide, Christ is coming soon. When he left his disciples, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the third verse I have just quoted for you. Ladies and gentlemen, I know how it seems. This world is slinging around the sun as though it's the most important part of God's universe. Well, I want you to know it's the only darkened part of God's universe. And while it seems to be out of control sometimes, there's somebody in charge. What do you say out there? There is a holy God who is looking on. And not man, but God will decide when the jig is up. And when Jesus declares it is done, he will cast down the censer of his mediatorial ministry, pull off the robes of a priest, and put on the regal garments of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I want you to know when that happens, we are going to see civilization as we know it come to an end. And many of us will not be ready. There are some who say, well, why hasn't it happened already? Peter took up that question and said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. If there's any delay, Peter said, it's because the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Christ is waiting for men and women tonight in Washington, D.C. to become aware and then make a decision that they'd rather be in heaven than in hell. They'd rather have Christ than the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, it makes sense to make that kind of decision, for Christ has not forgotten his promise. Oh no, the Bible says the Lord himself shall descend. That means come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to be ready, don't you? Christ is coming soon. But remember, we're running out of time. If you plan to get right with God, now is the time. If you plan to make a decision to spend eternity with Christ, now is the time. Don't go home tonight without thinking about it seriously. For soon he shall declare, it is done. And there shall be in the very elements a cataclysmic explosion. St. Peter said, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They're going to look up and see a little cloud coming, and as it approaches, it gets larger and larger and brighter and brighter until finally its face is a consuming fire. Christ is coming. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction, the Bible says. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. Oh, he's coming. He's coming whether we are ready or not. John the Revelator said there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Who invented this idea of a secret rapture? It'll be no secret when Jesus comes back to settle the issue of sin. He's coming back to show who really has the power. He's coming back, and even those who pierced him are going to see him come. The day is going to come when everybody's going to repent. Everybody in this auditorium is going to repent sooner or later. It's just a matter of time. Some are going to be wise enough to repent before it's too late. Some are going to cry and try to express their sorrow after it's too late. I saw a sign on a Baptist church once in Philadelphia. It said, "Repent now and avoid the rush at doomsday." Everybody's going to repent sooner or later. "For the fierce anger of the Lord shall be manifest in the earth, and the cities thereof shall be broken down." The Bible says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Ladies and gentlemen, that's what the Bible says. "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." You've got some big shots today who poo-poo the idea. You hear them even on television saying, "That's pie in the sky by and by." Don't you let them shame you out of the blessed hope. Christ is coming. And the very ones who belittle the idea are going to flee in terror, praying to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Fear will stalk the earth, and men will pray for death, but death will not come. Oh, but I got some good news. There are going to be some folk who will be happy to see Jesus come. Would you say amen? Oh, yes. Somebody is going to be ready. There's going to be a little number. The Bible says a few. Somebody here tonight is going to be glad to see Jesus come. Of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, it's been my privilege to preach to white men and black men and red men and yellow men around the belt of the earth. And wherever I go, wherever the sun shines, men and women sharing this blessed hope are looking for and praying for the coming of our Lord. And ladies and gentlemen, they are going to be the ones who will look up and say, "Though this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us." Don't you want to be in that number? I don't want to be running in terror when Jesus comes, do you? I want a smile to curl across my face when the Lord comes. I want to be one of those who will be glad to see Jesus, don't you? "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." That is the counsel that the Lord gives. But you say, "Now wait a minute, Pastor, as you close this service, how on earth may I be ready?" Well, I want to finish up by telling you about that Jesus who's coming. He's already been here before. He came in the flesh to establish a link between sinful man and a sinless God. He came to reconcile God to man. And as it were, holding on to God with one hand, he reached down to man with the other. And I want you to know, he didn't just reach down to the big shots. He didn't just reach down to the politicians. He didn't just reach down to the educated. But Jesus reached all the way down to the bottom, that he might save from the bottom up. And there is nobody here tonight who is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ our Lord. The sorriest person in this auditorium can go to heaven if he wants to. And if you've got good sense, you ought to want to. Doesn't matter what kind of sin you committed today. If you are willing, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who came unto God, come unto God by him. But you say, "Preacher, how did Christ win this ability?" He came down here on the devil's territory to fight the battle that you and I should have to fight, and to overcome sin in the flesh. From the time he was introduced in the flesh, he was abused and hounded and tempted by the devil. The devil tried when he was just 2 years old to take his life. And after that, Christ was the constant target of the devil's insidious attack. He not only tried to harm him and destroy him, but he tried over and over and over to get our Lord to sin. If Jesus had sinned, we would have no Savior. But Christ, in the flesh, overcame sin. And finally, on a night, he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he wrestled with the forces of hell in such furious passion that his blood vessels ruptured behind his skin and the blood poured through his pores. I want you to see him out there in your mind's eye as he wrestles with the forces of hell, taking on himself the struggle that was yours and mine. Jesus was not enjoying himself out there. He was groaning and crying and praying with such furious passion that had not an angel come down, he would have dropped dead in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus cried, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But then, remembering you tonight, and remembering old Charles Brooks tonight, he said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And he stayed right on out there while the devil took advantage. Right on out there, the birds couldn't even roost. His crying and his groans disturbed the birds from their roosts, and they had to flutter away. He split the night air with his cries to his Father. I want you to see him out there. The Lord going through what we deserve, that we might be where he deserves. See his hand clenched in furious suffering and anguish. The Lord holding on for dear life. He fell prostrate to the earth, his hands reaching out, uprooting the very grass of the garden. Christ battling it out, treading the winepress, winning the right to become our Savior. Not only did he go through all of that terrible anguish, but that night he was arrested by a mob, the wine-filled rabble of Israel. They dragged him off, and after a farce of a trial, they started laying on the whip. They opened up his back until it looked like a raw steak. They pressed a crown of thorns on his head until those spikes drove underneath the skin along the cranium of his skull. They spit in his face until it dripped out of his beard. And then, in harmony with prophecy, they wrapped their fingers in the hair of his face and pulled out his beard. Christ went to the cross without his beard. And then they held the hand that had made the world to the wood, and they brought a rusty iron spike to the palm and brought the hammer down. You can almost hear it. Hear the hammer drop? Reverberating across the Judean hills, calling the attention of men in distant villages that God is dying, that men might be saved. They nailed him to the cross and then stretched him up in the air, suspended between God and man, a fit way for a Savior to die. And he hung there. But even as he was dying, he proved the efficacy of his blood by stopping death's process long enough to save a lost thief. And when God looked down from his throne, he no longer saw his only begotten son. He saw two sons. One was his only begotten son. The other was just saved by the blood of the Lamb. Would you say amen out there? Finally, when his hour was come, he dropped his head in the hollow of his shoulder, screamed in his passion, and yielded up the ghost. And Jesus, the Son of God, was verily dead. And they took him off to bury him in Joseph's tomb. You know, I've been to Joseph's tomb, and I got news for you tonight. It's an empty tomb, because early Sunday morning, God sent an angel down. And as that one angel approached the garden, the gods the Romans had placed there fell as dead men. And the devil and all of his host had to take off because of the presence of one angel. And that angel rolled the stone away as though it were a marble. He cried into the mouth of the darkened tomb, "Jesus, thou Son of God, your Father calls you," and Christ rose up from the dead. He didn't stay here. He left the tomb empty. He's gone back to glory to plead your case and my case, and he's coming back again for those who will accept him. Christ is the answer to our dilemma, and his coming will bring the cure to the world's sickness. Ladies and gentlemen, he's going to lead a host home to glory. We sing a song, you know, the Negro spiritual, "When the Saints Go Marching In." Lord, I want to be in that number, "When the Saints Go Marching In." I want to ask you tonight now to think about what you have heard. You see, not believing cannot deter Christ. When his hour comes, he shall return, regardless of what we believe. But having heard what the Bible says, and knowing that Christ shall come, and that every one of us shall give account for the deeds we've done in our bodies, every sensible man, woman, boy, and girl ought to look for a way of escape. And I'm telling you tonight, the only way is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where you begin. You don't begin with the Ten Commandments. You don't begin with a list of rules. You don't begin by trying to be good. You don't begin by saying, "I'm not going to do that anymore." You begin by saying, "Lord, thank you for dying for my sins. I believe in you. I want to love you back. Come into my heart and make me yours." That's where salvation begins. "For he that hath the Son hath life." And once you become a Christian, then obedience is the fruit of your Christianity. It is the natural way for a Christian to live. Would you say amen out there? So we start with Jesus. Doesn't matter how rotten your life has been, you may go home tonight a friend of Christ's. And one day, when the saints go marching in, it'll be our privilege to be in that number. Every one of us can be there. How did Jesus work it out? He shed his sacred blood. He paid the price. He was nailed to a cross. He loved you so much, he would have died for just one of us tonight. And all he asks us to do is not make big promises or give a lot of money or make a pilgrimage or count a lot of beads. All he says is, "Love me back. Accept me. Receive my promise. And when I come, I'll not leave you down there. But where I am, there ye may be also." I want to close this service by asking you a question tonight. Knowing that Christ will come, do you want to be ready? Come on, do you want to be ready? If everybody here wants to be ready, I want you to stand right now and bow your heads. Let us tell the Lord in our hearts that we want to be ready when Jesus comes. Your head is bowed, and please mean business, for we are living in the world's last days. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank you so much for this meeting. And we thank you so much for your people. We thank you for your word and the promises you have made. Oh, we believe your word that the end is coming soon. But Lord, there's something infinitely sweeter than that that we believe. We believe that through Jesus Christ we may be ready when Jesus comes. Through Christ, we believe we may have the victory over our sins, and first of all, pardon for those sins. Through Christ, we believe that we can live the life that Jesus wants us to live. Through Christ, we don't have to be slaves to the devil. We don't have to continue a slave to a bottle or something to smoke. We don't have to be a slave to lust and passion. Through Christ, we can have liberty, and the Lord has promised to set us free. And so tonight we stand acknowledging that we believe these things, and asking you to begin that work in our lives tonight. If we already belong to you, if we already believe on you, then set our faces like a flint toward the kingdom and move us Godward day by day. Don't let us turn back. But Lord, for those who have not made this beginning, for those who are the victims of habit and sin, I pray for them tonight that you would increase their faith, Lord, and help them to know that you are offering salvation to every man, woman, boy, and girl who will receive it before probation's doors shall slam shut on the hinges of mercy. You are offering salvation before praying time passes by. You are offering this mercy while the blood is coursing warm in our veins, while we are clothed in our right minds, while we are still able to obtain mercy, while Jesus is still pleading. You are offering salvation. Give us the grace to reach out by faith and receive it. This is our prayer tonight, in the name of our wonderful Savior. There is hope for you through Christ, the coming King. There is hope for you. Eternal joy He'll bring. There is hope, I say. Just run beneath His wing. There is hope in Jesus for you. There is hope for you, but He'll soon return again. There is hope for you. He'll banish death and pain. There is hope for you when Christ begins to reign. There is hope in Christ for you. Now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Peace in your hearts. Peace in your homes. May you have a good night's rest. May angels guard your sleep. Tomorrow night, rain or shine, we will continue with part two of this message. Our subject is the handwriting on the wall. You can't afford to miss it. Oh, blessed Lord, bring us together in Thy presence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Let everyone say amen. Amen. Beloved, God be with you as you leave. Please drive safely, and please be on time tomorrow night, and you'll get out on time. God be with you, everyone. Be sure to leave your songbooks on the seats as you go. God bless you, and good night.